going to do something before I get started. What I want you to do is on the count of three, I want you to say the word why. Okay, and I just want you to say just kind of your normal, robust voice. Okay, I want to see if you're qualified for something today, all right? One, two, three.
Why?
Perfect. Now I need one volunteer that will come up here and do it. Now that I can see you all can do this. One volunteer, come on. Come on. What is your name? Say again. Tia. Come on up, right up here, Tia. You volunteered. How you doing today? Live here in Sioux Falls? Okay. Glad to have you with us today. You don't like Sioux Falls? Have you been here a whole year yet? Okay, so you kind of know what you're... Oh, so you know what you're in for. Yeah. Starts tomorrow, from what I understand. All right, Tia. When I was a kid, about 8, 9 years old, I loved to play the why game. Have you ever played this game before? Okay, all you do is I say something, and you reply with why. That's all you have to do, okay? Any of you ever played this before? If you have kids, you probably played it, whether you knew you were playing it or not, okay? All right, so here we go. Tia, God is love. Because the Bible tells us he is. Because God wants to reveal himself to us in the Bible. So that we know who God is and that he loves us. Well, because God has a purpose for us in our lives.
Why?
Well, because he created us to have a purpose and to love him. Well, isn't that the million-dollar question? Let's give her a hand. Very good. Now, before you go, I have a gift for you for helping me out. But you have a choice. You can have two Thanksgiving gourds or a Hershey bar. She went to... You want the Hershey bar? Why? She's your best friend? Why? Yeah, I don't want to make you answer that. All right, you go. Okay, so you see how the game works. The questions are just a natural part of who we are. And I think the more we play this game, now as we get older, we get more intellectual with the game and we have actual, real questions we formulate. But questioning is important to our understanding of things. We can't process the information without asking questions or having questions and having those questions answered. And to ask a question, the purpose for asking questions is to gain information and to have that information somehow dictate or develop or create a conclusion. And that conclusion is what we call faith. We develop a faith in a belief, a faith in an idea based off the information that we take in. This is a very important part of our developmental process. Now, questioning is special. Now, let me explain. Of all of creation, of all the organisms that exist, this may be a no-brainer to you, but maybe you've never thought of it before, humans are the only organism that asks a question. Now, you've probably seen a lot of work that's been done by scientists and researchers on communication with different animals, whether it be dolphins or great apes or orangutans, that try to ascertain communication. In fact, when it comes to chimpanzees, they actually have taught chimpanzees over 3,000 vocabulary words. Now, I admit, if you look at some of this research, some of it is a stretch. But nonetheless, there seems to be a level of communication that we're able to have with certain animals. Now, this really isn't like mind-boggling, because if you have a dog, your dog talks to you. How your dog talks to you is probably goes and gets a leash and drags it and sets it in front of you. We're babysitting my parents' dog right now, and the dog comes and barks at you. And just like barks and barks and barks until you get off your can and go find out what this dog wants. And she'll lead you to the bowl, which says, it's empty, you're done. Animals communicate with us, but of all the hundreds and thousands of research hours that have been put into this level of communication, never has an animal ever asked a question. They lack what's called a theory of mind. Now, what a theory of mind is, something that you develop at about age 4 or 5 years old. Prior to that, you don't really have it. A theory of mind is the awareness that other organisms, other people, have information that you don't have. Prior to age 4 or 3, you don't actually have this. You believe that what you know, everybody else knows, and that there isn't any unknown information out there. But it's once you realize that someone has information that you don't have, that's when questions can form and develop, which is why at about age 3 or 4, our kids explode with questions. Why this? Why that? Who's this? You know, all these questions develop. To ask a question is to be unique and special in God's creation. And He wired us. It's in our DNA to ask questions. So for someone to tell you that it's not okay to question your faith is someone that's going against the actual DNA, the process of creation, in the way that you were actually created. Otherwise, God would have created us without that theory of mind, like He did most of His creation. But we're unique. We ask questions, we gain information from those questions, and then from those questions, we boil it down, we reduce it down to an idea or a faith in whatever the subject is that we are talking about. Questioning your faith strengthens your faith. Some people teach you the opposite. When I was growing up, I was taught the opposite, that I should never question my faith. But it doesn't matter to me if it's religion, Christianity, or the church. I was like wired to ask questions about everything in life. And in school, we encourage it. That is, you know, for the most part, to ask questions. But for some reason in the church, we squash questions and say you can't ask these because it shows you lack faith. Which your response should be, of course it shows I lack faith, which is why I'm asking the question. How am I to have faith in something if I don't ask questions and ascertain the information? Or do you not have it? Are you not honest enough to say what you know and don't know? Or are things that I have questions for, is there information out there that I can actually learn from or I can develop an idea about? That's why questioning is so incredibly important. I say this, faith is not something to search for. Faith is a byproduct of investigation and intellectual effort. You don't go searching out faith. You search out truth. And in the process, you will have faith in what you discovered on either side of the issue. But your faith is developed by seeking and searching for knowledge. I mean, what are things that you have faith in? You have faith in them because you've experienced it in some way, or it's passed some intellectual test for you. Sometimes your faith is weak, and that's because your brain hasn't taken in enough information for you to feel concrete or solid about it. Sometimes your faith is strong, which means it probably has passed some test of yours, whether it is intellectual or experiential. And the more it is tested, and the more it's tested, the more questions you have. And as you ask more questions, you get more information, and you become more and more refined on what you believe. Because it's built on a wealth, a mountain of evidence. If you're not asking questions, you are not maturing. Not only just in issues of faith when it comes to Christianity, but I would say in life as a whole. You have to be people who are willing to ask questions, even when you're confronted with people who don't think you should be asking these questions. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The mind of the man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." This verse points to the truth that God gave us a brain and expects us to use our brain. And in the process, we trust that the Spirit will guide us along the way. But it's not a check your brain at the door kind of idea. Christianity isn't a just trust me kind of belief system. There's truth. And there's evidence that backs up that truth. And God says, use your brain and trust that God will guide you along the way. But it takes intellectual effort on our behalf. Now I want to tell you today, like I did last week about Gideon, I want to tell you about a man from the Old Testament today named Moses. Now, most of you know some things about Moses. This was Moses on a fishing trip recently. If you don't know Moses, you won't get that one. Let me tell you a little bit about Moses. Moses was born, he was a Hebrew, and he was born during a period of time in which the Israelites were enslaved by the Egyptians. And he was born in Egypt. And the boys that were being born to the Hebrews were being slaughtered by the Egyptians. And so Moses' mother packed him and wrapped him up in a basket and floated him in the reeds at the edge of the river. And it happened to be a part of the river where the princess would go down, Pharaoh's daughter, and she saw Moses wrapped up in this basket, and she took him in, she had pity on him, and she raised him there in Pharaoh's court. And Moses grew up with all the privileges of being one of kind of the Pharaoh's kids in a way. And when Moses got older, he knew that he was different from the Egyptians, and he saw the Egyptian slave drivers beating these Hebrew slaves because hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Hebrews were slaves to the Egyptians. And they had to build these, make these bricks out of mud and straw. And there was a quota that they had to meet every single day. And if they didn't meet the quota, they were beaten. And sure enough, this Egyptian slave driver is beating this Hebrew. And Moses sees this and gets enraged by it and attacks the Egyptian slave driver and kills him. And people saw this happen. And so it was a bad time for Moses to be hanging around Egypt since he just killed an Egyptian who was beating one of the Hebrew slaves. And so Moses takes off. And he takes off, and on his journeys away from Egypt, he comes across the burning bush, which many of us have heard about. And God spoke to him out of the bush. And God said, Moses, you're going to go back to Egypt, and you're going to go to Pharaoh, and you're going to tell the Pharaoh to set all of the people free, and the people are going to be set free. He said, but you're going to do it. You're going back to talk to Pharaoh. And thus begins the questioning of Moses. Moses asks a couple of questions. The first one Moses asks is, he says, well, who am I? Like, who am I? Like, why me? Which is really a common question, especially if you're in Moses' situation. Because Moses felt the need to remind God that he just killed one of Pharaoh's people in Egypt, and that going back to Pharaoh might not be a good idea. And not only that, but then being the spokesperson to say, by the way, all this free labor you've had of these millions of people, kind of like you just to let us all go. Okay, so Moses reminds God that God's not too smart, which I think we do often. And God responds with, no problem, I'm with you. So Moses has to formulate another question. And he says, well, who are they going to say sent me? Because if I tell them it's a burning bush, I'm going to get laughed out of the place. And God responds with, what? I am who I am. Okay, kind of dodge that question. So he comes up with another question. He says, well, what if Pharaoh doesn't believe me? I'm going to go there. What if Pharaoh doesn't believe me? What if the people don't believe me that you actually sent me? And God says, take your staff and perform some miracles with the staff. And he says, you do this and it'll prove that I sent you, these miracles. Of course, not enough for Moses at this point. Moses says, by the way, I can't do it. I mean, I'd love to, but I can't because I don't speak very well. I'm not very good with my words. I'm not a good public speaker. It kind of disqualifies me. And at this point, God gets a little upset at Moses. And he says, listen, Moses, you're going. Now, I will send your brother Aaron along with you, who speaks pretty well, but you're doing this. This is the task I've given you. Moses says, send someone else. God won't. So Moses returns to Egypt, like God said. He goes before Pharaoh, and he musters up all his energy, and he says, you know, Pharaoh, I'm just talking with God. I know you probably don't know who he is, but he's a real powerful dude. And he said, now he said this, he said, let everybody go. And so you're supposed to let all of us go, and all us million plus Hebrews, we're going to hit the road. Now, what do you think Moses was expecting? Well, this is what Pharaoh did. Pharaoh said, I got a better idea. He goes outside and he says, hey, slave drivers, come here. He said, you know those Hebrews that are making these bricks with the mud and the straw? From now on, they get to collect their own straw and continue making bricks. And if they fall short of the quota that they had to do prior to collecting straw, beat them. The Hebrew people are not real happy with Moses. Moses, you know, yeah, I guess he could be a hero to them in some ways by killing this Egyptian slave driver. But then he left, had this crazy encounter with God, then came back and made their lives a living hell. And Pharaoh did not take it seriously. Pharaoh is completely, like, made everything worse. And Moses is in a conundrum. He's in a bit of a quandary here. And so Moses goes before God, and he says in Exodus chapter 5, starting at verse 22, it says, "Then Moses went back to the Lord and protested, 'Why have you brought all this trouble on your own people, Lord? Why did you send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh as your spokesman, he has been even more brutal to your people. And you have done nothing to rescue them.'" Anybody be that bold? I mean, I've been upset at God before, but that's kind of taken it to a new level. I mean, Moses has completely thrown this on God, that you did nothing to rescue these people. Well, you know the rest of the story. God makes a promise to Moses, says, "I will rescue these people." Sends the 10 plagues against Egypt, and Pharaoh lets the people go. As soon as they all leave, Pharaoh changes his mind, says, "I shouldn't have let them all go." Chases after them. Moses parts the Red Sea. Egyptians go across. Pharaoh and his army go in, and the waters close in, and they're freed. The Exodus story in its completion. But Moses, along the way, was having some issues. What is the issue that Moses is having? Why is he asked the questions that he asked? Exactly. He lacks faith. Moses has no faith that God will do what he can do. And I want you to hear something when I say this. Moses lacks faith, but he also has great faith. And I want you to know that when we lack faith in something, it reveals that we have great faith in something else. What did Moses have great faith in? Moses had great faith that God could not do what God said he could do. Moses believed that wholeheartedly. He had complete faith that God was unable. Now, we look at that from a positive side, or maybe a negative side, depending on, I guess, the way you look at it. We say, Moses lacked faith. I have people that come to me all the time that talk about their lack of faith in this or that. And I don't want to downplay their lack of faith, but I can't help. But the minute I hear someone talk about their lack of faith, my ears perk up, and I am fascinated in what they do have faith in. Because if you lack faith here, it's because you have your faith in a different area. Sometimes I guess we have to be aware of that, that if we say we lack this, it's because our belief system, our faith system, has moved us in a different direction than what it is we feel we should be having faith in. You see, I think that for some people, when they say that they lack faith in God like Moses did, I think this is the faith that they do have. They have faith that life is a horrible, no good, very bad life. And no matter what evidence comes into that, they're determined that that's what it is. These are the people that are always a victim. They see life through the lens of being a victim. And so no matter what happens, they're a victim. And that's how they orchestrate life. They have questions about faith. They have questions about God. But they do nothing to discover the truth. They don't work to discover who God is or what God's power is in their life. But they continue to see situations, and they continue to see that God isn't doing anything, but they never get off their can and do something about it. Have you ever been in a Bible study or a small group or maybe a person you pray with, and they continue to have the same prayer request over and over again, and you wonder why they continue to have that same prayer request? I mean, it's one person that said, "Will you, Pastor Doug, will you pray for me?" I said, "I sure will. What is it?" They said, "I need a job. I got let go of my job, and I need a new job." I'm like, "I'll pray for that." And then the next week, I said, "How's it going?" They said, "I still don't have a job, and I'm starting to doubt that God understands my situation." I'm like, "Okay." They said, "Keep praying for me." I did. I prayed for them that they would get a job. Third week, fourth week, the fifth week, I said something I should have said early on. I said, what are you doing to get a job? And they said, I'm praying about it. And I said, I'm just going out on a limb here. I think an application might be necessary. You see, sometimes we're mad that God doesn't do for us what we think he should do, but we don't put any effort ourselves into it. And God says, the mind of the man plans his way, and the Lord directs his step. Get off your backside and get some work done and work hard towards what needs to happen and let God direct you along the way. But you can't just sit there with your hands folded and say, you know, God isn't doing anything. And sometimes we live our lives this way. Moses wasn't interested in doing anything. All he had were complaints. And he was not asking God questions in order to get new information to come up with a new idea. Moses was asking questions only to reinforce his idea that he has no faith that God can do anything. And no matter what God was going to show him, Moses was going to believe otherwise. And I want you to know this. God loves you. And God wants you to have a life of purpose and meaning. He didn't create you to have a horrible, no good, very bad life, but he created you so that you could have an amazing life. Don't believe me? John 10:10. The thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what Satan's job is. And for so many of us, he is doing that. He is robbing us of our joy. But Jesus says, my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. Jesus wants the best for us. He says, follow me and I will provide this for you. Follow me, I will show you your purpose. Jeremiah 29:11. God says, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. He knows the plans he has for us, and they are plans for good and not for disaster. Not for a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad life. It's a good life that he has for us. And it's to give you a future and a hope. He goes on. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It says, don't copy the behaviors and customs of the world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. You see, if you just keep thinking in the negative all the time, that's going to be a problem. You have to change the way you think. You have to ask questions and get information and let that information change the way you think about things. Because once you do that, it says, then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. 1 Timothy 6:18-19. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. Because by doing this, they will be storing up their treasures as a good foundation for the future so that they may experience true life. God says Jesus told us the two most important things are to do what? Love God, love others. Our purpose in life, the reason why we are created, is wrapped up in that, in our love of God and our love of others. When we choose to not love God and love other things, we fall off track and we find misery and we lose our purpose. When we choose not to love others but to love ourselves, we lose the focus again. It's found in loving God and loving others. And that's why the verse says, you know, that's where you experience this true life. And for those that are just stuck in it, James 4:7. So humble yourselves before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It takes a humbling. It takes a choice on our part to say, it's not about me, God, it's about you. That I'm going to take this information and I'm going to trust you. I'm going to develop a faith in you through effort, through hard work. And as we resist the devil, as we say no to his temptations, not only does it get easier, but it says the devil will flee from us. You see, we need to make sure that our questions of God, whenever we question God, that it's born out of a desire to help develop a strong faith, and not out of a closed mind that is not actually looking to seek any new information. Because if you're stuck in your faith, if you're stuck and unhappy with the conclusions that you've drawn, it's a sign that you need to be asking more questions. It means that you need to be actually seeking the truth, because there is a truth out there. There is a truth to be found. And I want you to know that the blessings or the benefit of seeking that truth and discovering it far outweighs the effort of seeking it. And I think, honestly, some people are a little bit lazy, and they just don't want to do the effort. And so they just sit in this state of confusion because they don't want to do the hard work to find out the truth. But you were created to ask questions, and you need to free yourself up to ask those questions, and you need to start asking them until you find the information that you're looking for. The information that when you compile it will build a faith. Because restfulness and frustration and anxiety about issues are internal signs that your mind isn't satisfied with the information that you've obtained to make a final or a solid decision about whatever it may be. And that's why I say questioning your faith strengthens your faith. It's okay to question. Now this week, I received quite a few questions from you guys, as I have been each time, each week, and I want to answer a couple of them quickly this morning. First of all, really a tough question. What is the role of repentance in salvation? Is repentance an absolute for God's forgiveness to be granted in such a case of sexual immorality? Now, this is a loaded question. There's a lot behind it. If I was sitting with this person, I might try to unpack a little bit of what's behind this question. But I want to try and, as simply as possible, answer this, that repentance is very closely linked with our salvation, but you don't get saved because you repent. Salvation comes because of nothing that you've done. It's a gift from God. But once you receive that gift of salvation, once you decide to trust God instead of whatever the other thing is you're trusting, repentance is a byproduct of salvation. In other words, I repent because I've been saved. I don't repent in order to be saved. Now, if that sounds like splitting hairs for you, it's not. Two very different ideas. I sin. I sin regularly. The difference with me is that I repent from my sin. I'm not okay with it. When I sin, I acknowledge it, and I turn from it, and I go a different direction. I don't just stay in it. I don't stay comfortable in it. I don't stay in it. And so salvation doesn't come from my willingness to repent, but repentance comes from the salvation I've already received. So salvation and repentance are linked together, but forgiveness is always available for sin, and repentance is my choice as a follower of Christ to not stay in that sin and to do something different. Very popular question. I got this one a lot. Do pets go to heaven? So many times, I mean, you just have to answer this question. If there's ever a question that a pastor gets, it's this one. I don't exactly know why. Some of you must, you know, I know some of you like are really in love with your pets. Like they're members of the family, and to think that they wouldn't be in heaven with you is like unthinkable. But you don't realize that there's others of us who desperately don't want our pets with us in heaven. I mean, there's a yin and a yang there, right? I mean, look, I don't know. There are a couple things I do know. Salvation is for humanity and not for the rest of creation in the aspect of the plan of salvation. It's for those that can choose God. Animals, I mean, yes, I know sometimes you think animals sin. Animals don't sin like we sin. They don't like choose to follow God or not follow God. You know, my wiener dog does not pray a prayer of salvation, okay? So salvation is for us. Now, the scriptures are also really clear that, like, the lion will lay down with the lamb in heaven. Now, I don't know if that's just metaphorically speaking or whether there'll actually be animals there in heaven, but it's basically saying that creation will no longer eat each other, but they will live together in harmony. Now, if that's true, then I guess all animals will be there. I think also this question comes from maybe a wrong idea of what heaven is, where we get the idea that heaven is all about me. Like, I'm going to walk through the forest with my old hunting dog, Garth, and, you know, we're going to have this great time together. Of course, since the lion lays down with the lamb, I guess I can't shoot anything and he can't retrieve it, which really stinks because that's really all we did together. But nonetheless, it's not about that. It's not about me coming home to my mansion and, you know, I guess my dog will never have droppings on the yard ever again somehow. I don't know. Heaven's about worshiping God 24/7. The constant worship service. It's about our worship of God. It's not about our worship of ourselves. So if we want our pets in heaven, maybe that's because it's more about us than it is about God. But I will tell you what my grandmother said to me. My grandma said, if you need your little dog Pepper, which was this little dorky poodle we have that I was really sad when I was a little boy and it died. She said, if you need Pepper in heaven, for heaven to be complete, Pepper will be there. And I guess I was good with that. If I don't need Pepper, Pepper won't be there. Now I don't want Pepper there, but then I did. But that's the, do animals go to heaven? Do you believe in near-death experiences? These are really, really popular in our culture right now. The Heaven is for Real book and movie really swept across evangelical Christianity as well as other faith groups. There's a lot of compelling evidence there. I am a skeptic at heart, and I am skeptical. The reason why I'm skeptical is because there is a lack of consistency between all of the examples that people have had near-death experiences, and the near-death experiences where they agree regardless of your faith, whether you even believe in God or whether you've rejected God. People have had these same experiences of euphoria and peace and wonderfulness, which really doesn't line up with my theology very well. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't happen, but I'm the kind of person that doesn't like go along with pop culture, whatever it may be. I use the Bible as my guide, and when I look in the Bible for near-death experiences, there are a lot of people that came back from the dead, and one in particular, a guy named Stephen. Now, Stephen was being stoned because of his belief in Jesus Christ, and during this stoning, we are let in to see where he has kind of like one foot in heaven and one foot on the earth. And he sees kind of heaven open up, and there's Jesus standing next to the Father. And in asking for Jesus to receive his soul, like, I'm ready to leave this stoning, and I'm ready to go to heaven, he then stops and he says, I want to pray for these people. God, will you forgive them, you know, while they're stoning me? Now, that's not a light and a euphoric feeling or in anything. That is him going from life to the presence of Christ. And the scriptures say that there is nothing in between, that we die and then we're judged. So this time of like light and you get a second chance, I mean, I don't know. I'd like to think that there is. I love the stories. They're warm and they're fuzzy. But I'm not sure that it's crystal clear for us. I don't want to disregard what people's experiences are, but because of the inconsistencies in the stories and the consistencies that are regardless of faith or belief in God, I'm a skeptic of them. So I wish I gave you a better answer, but I told you at least I'd be honest with you. Is there such thing as ghosts? Boom. Yeah, the Holy Ghost. Yeah? Look, I think depending on what you mean here, yes, there are angels and demons. And they're very real, and they interact with us in this world. Angels for good, demons for evil. Angels and demons are all angels. They were a creation that was created before mankind. We don't know much about that creation or what their physical properties are. But the angels that decided to disobey God, we call them demons, but they're going to look the same. Okay, they don't look different. Okay, angels and demons are the exact same creation. There's just some that decided not to follow God. We call those demons, including Satan is just another angel. And then you have the ones that we call angels, and they are not fat babies with wings. Okay, it's not what they look like. Cherub in the Bible is very different from those ugly fat babies. Scary looking creatures. This is what the angelic creation is. And we interact with both of them, sometimes unaware, and the demons will actually possess you, as we see in the scriptures, and Jesus casts them out of people, and they wreak havoc, and you don't want to mess with demons. I think when people experience evil in the world, or they go in and they do these, like, you know, Ghost Hunters International, or you know, whatever those things are, I think a majority of that is a joke. But I would not say it's impossible to encounter demonic activity. And so I'm really not into ghost hunting, and I'm really not into trying to tap into that stuff. In fact, the scripture is really clear that we shouldn't be trying to talk with the dead or do these seances. But if you mean, are there ghosts, as in when I die you can interact with my ghost? No way. Guaranteed, completely impossible. When I die, I will be in paradise. Jesus said it to the thief on the cross. It's said throughout Scripture that when you die, then comes judgment. There's no in-between. There's no purgatory. There's no chilling out here on earth. And I don't care how bad your death was or what a victim you were, you don't hang out in the spot that you died and woo everybody that comes around that area. It's ridiculous. But if you go somewhere and you can experience and you can read on some meter that there's something happening there, I'm concerned what that is. I believe that's demonic, and I would get out of there as quickly as possible. I wouldn't mess with it. But you're not going to interact with me or grandma and grandpa or your husband or your parents. You're not going to. There's life and then there's judgment. There's not an in-between. Okay? So, you know, do I believe in ghosts? With all those qualifiers. Very popular today. Is it demonic to play a Ouija board? This really goes along a lot with the previous one. Okay, first of all, the Ouija board, it's really a weird deal. It's a board, and it's got the alphabet on it and numbers and yes and no, and you each touch this little wooden piece that's got a hole in it, and then you ask questions, and then it slides around and spells out answers, you know? Even if the ghost never spoke English, they figure it out. You know, they can do English or whatever language you happen to speak. And there are some crazy stories that people have come up with in playing these Ouija boards. Maybe two things. I believe demons can work through something like that. But like I said, grandma and grandpa can't. Okay? But I'm a logical guy. You look at what science has done, because science has done a lot of studies on Ouija boards. Every scientific study says it's bogus. And this is why. If you create any resistance on the board, if you notice, if on a Ouija board, don't notice, don't get one. On the bottom, there's felt feet. They make it slide really easy. And because the little muscle movements that are unconscious to us, just like tears that fall out of my eyes when I see something emotional, or my reaction to heat or extreme cold is involuntary, that we can have these involuntary movements. But as long as the board is smooth, it'll slide, and we think we're doing something when really it's just innate in us, just something that's happening in us. But create any surface tension so that it takes more than an unconscious amount of movement, all of a sudden it doesn't move anymore because you actually have to push it. So apparently spirits can't work through a little sandpaper or a little friction. Also, if you blindfold the person and leave it nice and smooth, and you blindfold the person, spirits are silent. Can't seem to find the letters. So, I don't play them. I don't mess with them. I don't own one. I wouldn't be around one. Do I believe in them? Not a bit. Do I believe that a demon? Yeah, I believe a demon could probably be involved with one of those. So I don't mess with them. I encourage you not to mess with them. If you have one, you get rid of it. If your kids want one, buy a Monopoly. Last question. Where is the Taco Bell now? Do you have it in a keepsake box somewhere? Okay, last week I talked about a Taco Bell, that I went on the roof of a Taco Bell, did something really naughty. We stole the Taco Bell off. When it came loose, it bounced down those tiles, shattered the roof, and then buried itself in the landscaping below. I do not have the bell. I never actually ended up with the bell. My friend's older brother, who was bigger than us, took the bell from us. And he had the bell as last I knew. It's not in the keepsake box because it's a real stinking bell. It would not fit in a keepsake. So that's what Taco Bells used to be like, and that's why they had those bells, and there's less of them because I took one of them. And that was naughty. But that was my journey along the way. I really want you to continue to ask questions. Next week, we're going to devote a little more time to questions. The fourth week, almost all questions. And if there's some left over, even on our communion baptism Sunday, if I've got some time, I'll ask some questions there. You can always email them to me. I'll respond personally to you. But I appreciate your questions. We'll hit as many of them as we can each week. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for your love, and we thank you that you created us with the ability to ask questions, the desire to ask questions. And Lord, it's my prayer that as we seek information, that your Spirit will guide us, that as the mind of the man plans his way, that you will direct our steps and lead us to the truth that we seek, and that our faith in you will grow even stronger as a result. We thank you for your love for us. Help us to love others. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much for coming today. God bless you. As you go from here, you are dismissed.